This morning's reading comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all, and isn't it good to gather together again this Sunday morning to worship the Lord, but also to hear from his words. My friends, the question that I want to ask you this morning is this. Are you completely sure of your salvation? Are you 100% certain that your sins are forgiven? And you're now in a right relationship with the God who created you? Are you utterly convinced that you are a true Christian and that on the day that you die, you will be safe with the Lord and that later you will be raised to eternal life? Surely there is not a single person here this morning who does not long to have this kind of assurance. For without this assurance, our days are filled with doubt and fear and turmoil. We have to avoid all the deep questions of life and instead retreat into worldly obsessions and addictions. We'd miss out on the wonderful peace and hope that the Bible promises can be ours. And so this is such a vitally important question. Are you completely sure of your salvation? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that we can be sure, 100%, but only if our confidence is rightly placed. Only if that which we trust in can actually save us and make us right with God. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in this next part of his letter to the Philippians as we continue our Deeper Joy series. For in these verses, he speaks to us about two things. On the one hand, he provides an incredibly serious warning about those who put their confidence in the wrong place. And on the other hand, he provides beautiful words of encouragement to those who put their confidence in the right place. As he says in verse 1, they are the ones who can rejoice in the Lord, who can find deeper joy. For as he concludes in verse 11, they are the ones who can ultimately attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we begin this morning with the warning. In verse 2, Paul writes this, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. They're strong words. So who is Paul talking about here? Well, the term dog is a strong criticism. It's used to describe people who you really don't like, people who are upsetting you deeply. While it doesn't tell us who they were, the word does reveal the intensity of Paul's feelings. And then the term evildoers, well, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? It shows that these people were in fact in the wrong. They were sinful. But what's not obvious in English is that the emphasis is actually on the word doers. The problem lies specifically in their actions, in their deeds. And then the term mutilators of the flesh. Well, that tells us more. This grave warning is about sinful people who are somehow acting wrongly in relationship to the physical body. But then in verse 3, Paul explains further. For here he contrasts himself and the Philippians with those who he is criticizing. And in so doing, he reveals their identity. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." This tells us that the warning has something to do with circumcision. That's what he means when he says mutilators of the flesh. But that seems a little bit odd to us, doesn't it? Because surely circumcision was commanded by God as a beautiful sign of his covenant. So why would Paul now refer to it as mutilation? Well, it's because the group that Paul was warning about, they were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a faction within the church made up mostly of Jews. And while they did not deny Jesus, they were teaching that if a Gentile, if a non-Jew wanted to be saved, then they had to follow the Levitical laws, and in particular their males needed to be circumcised. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? He calls them mutilators of the flesh, not because circumcision was wrong, but because they were insisting that it was essential in order to be saved. They were insisting that a physical act could somehow make you right with God. In contrast, Paul says, it is we who are the circumcision, the real circumcision. He says when it comes to salvation, real Christians don't focus on the outward physical act. And after all, circumcision's been superseded by baptism anyway. But real Christians focus on the inner reality, on the circumcision of the heart by which true salvation is attained. And then Paul adds, we serve God by his Spirit. The Judaizers depended on their own righteous works, while true Christians depend on the work of the Holy Spirit within them. And he says, we boast in Christ Jesus. The Judaizers gloried in their own achievements, while true Christians glory only in what Jesus has achieved for them. And then he sums it all up by saying, it is we who put no confidence in the flesh. And that brings it all together. Who's Paul warning the Philippians about? Who is Paul warning us about? It's those who put their confidence in the flesh. He's warning about those who put their confidence in themselves, in who they are, in what they've done, or in what they are a part of. They are the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators of the flesh. Because you see, they are trusting, and they are teaching others to trust, that they can be saved by obeying the law, or by circumcision, or by some other achievement of their own. They say these things can save us, can compensate for our sin, can make us acceptable to God and open heaven's door. But Paul then goes on and he uses himself as an example. He says, if these jokers think that you can be saved through your own achievements, well then, let me tell you about myself, because I must be first in line. In verses 4 to 6, he says, it is we who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. What an amazing list of credentials he had. Paul was top of the class when it came to having undergone the right rituals and having the right ancestry and being from the right family and having the right passion for his religion and living according to the right rules and having the right level of zealous enthusiasm and in fact doing absolutely everything right in a way that surely must please God. And so if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone could trust in their own efforts to get right with God, if anyone could look to who they are and what they've done and what they're a part of in order to be saved, then surely it was the Apostle Paul. But before we go on, I wonder, does Paul's warning in these verses still have relevance to us today? Do we still need to watch out for those who put confidence in the flesh? What do you think? Well, yes, we do. And I'd like to think about that this morning on five different levels. First of all, let's take a moment to think about the Jews. And I'm talking here about non-Christian Jews. There are still many of them in the world today, about 15 million, and about 1% of them live in Australia. A couple of months ago, my brother Peter Brassel invited me to dinner with a number of Jewish families who live right here in Launceston. We wore the kippah, we read the Torah, we participated in their customs. And let me tell you this morning, they were lovely people. They were generous in their hospitality. They were devout in their beliefs. And they were sincere in living for God. But the tragedy is that just like the Judaizers, they're still putting their hope in circumcision and law-keeping and their ancestry and the rituals of their religion. They are still putting their confidence in the flesh. And it's exactly that which is keeping them from the truth. There's nothing wrong with their practices as such. But the problem is that they put their hope in these things instead of in the one to whom these things are pointing. And so while we may find their traditions quite beautiful, and they are, especially with our knowledge of the Old Testament, we must remember that they are lost souls because they believe that they are righteous through the things that they do. But next, I want us to think about the majority of this world who are not Jews or Christians, but rather hold to one of the plethora of man-made religions. It could be one of the big three, Buddhism, Hinduism, or Islam. Or it could be one of the more obscure religions, of which there are estimated to be more than 4,300 in the world today. But do you realise that every one of those religions has two things in common? First of all, they all have some form or some version of salvation. Some resemble salvation as we know it, while others are quite different. But in one way or another, they each have some kind of better life and some kind of better future on offer. But secondly, they all depend on human efforts to achieve that version of salvation. I don't have time to go into all the details this morning, but one way or another, every single religion puts their confidence in the flesh. And so we need to be warned ourselves. But we also need to warn others. These are not equally valid alternatives to Christianity. These are not just different paths that lead to the same God. No, these are dangerous teachings because they lead people away from the truth and cause them to put their confidence in their own flesh. But thirdly now, I want us to think about the growing number of people who claim to have no religion. The secularists, the agnostics, the atheists. Records suggest that they now account for over 1 billion people in this world. These individuals claim to have no concept of and no interest in and no need of salvation. For they say this life is all there is, and when you're dead, and it's just finished. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many funerals for non-religious people have you attended or heard about or seen on TV where it's proclaimed that the deceased is just dead and gone forever? Not many, I'd say. For inevitably, the mourners comfort themselves with the thought that their loved one is resting in peace, that they're in a better place, that they're participating in their favourite activity like golf or fishing somewhere in the sky, or that they are in fact looking down and caring for those who have been left behind. As strange as it might sound, non-religious people, by and large, still long for eternal life. And we should hardly be surprised. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that eternity is written on the hearts of men. And on what basis do they think their loved one is in a better place? Well, you know it as well as I do. It's because they were a good person. It's because they were a top bloke. It's because they were someone who never hurt anyone else. And they were, in fact, if you believe what is said at the funeral, pretty close to perfect. And so as well as their own version of eternity, they also have their own version of how that is attained. But you know, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when people are told at a funeral that a person who never gave even a single thought to God is now in a better place, and all because they were a good person. It breaks my heart because it reinforces that false and dangerous idea that gives even more people confidence in the flesh. So we've considered Judaism and other religions and those with no religion. But now we need to come closer to home and consider whether Paul's warning also has relevance to the church of today. Could there still be groups within the boundaries of Christianity who are putting their confidence in the flesh? Well, sadly, there are. In fact, the biggest Christian denomination in this world, accounting for half of all Christians and over 1.3 billion people, is in fact the worst offender of all. Now, I'm not saying that this is the understanding of every Roman Catholic, and I'm not even saying that Jesus plays no part in their theology, but the reality is, my friends, that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church says that for a person to be ultimately saved, they must do certain things. Central to this is participation in their sacraments, like baptism, mass, confirmation, confession, and last rites. Then there's prayers to Mary and the saints, indulgences, penance, and eventually the work of purgatory. And so this is confidence in the flesh. But they're not the only ones. There are many churches and sects that claim that you need to be a member of their particular group in order to be saved. And Duncan reminded us of that just this morning. There are some who claim that you need to speak in tongues or that you need to be baptized by full immersion in order to be saved. There are some who say you need to meet a certain standard of morality or level of spirituality or quota of evangelism or generosity of giving or dedication to service in order to be saved. But whatever it looks like, Paul's message is the same. Watch out. Watch out, my friends, for those who promote a salvation that is based on who you are or what you've done or what you're part of. Watch out for those who rely on any form of confidence in the flesh. But finally, we need to look at ourselves. For we've seen just how common it is for people to misplace their trust, to seek security in themselves and the things that they do. But how arrogant we would be if we thought that we could not be tempted and that we could not fall into the very same trap. And so we need to ask ourselves a simple question. When it comes to my salvation, what am I relying on? Or to put it another way this morning, if you died and you stood before the Lord tonight and the Lord came to you and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you mention your years of faithful and regular church attendance or the denomination that you're part of? Would you mention your baptism, your profession of faith, your Christian parents or family? Would you mention the amount of money that you give or the number of hours that you serve? Would you mention your efforts to live a good and upright life, obeying the commands to the best of your ability? Would you mention your knowledge of the Bible or your knowledge of theology and doctrine? Would you mention your passion in worship or your commitment to your prayers and devotions? Would you mention your superiority over others when it comes to morality or when it comes to your spirituality? Would you mention the number of people who you taught or mentored or converted or discipled? My friends, if we attempted to rely on any of these things, then we'd be in trouble. And do you know why? It's because there is absolutely nothing about who we are or what we've done or what we're a part of that can contribute even one iota to our salvation. Do you remember what Paul said in our text? After listing all of those impressive credentials, far more than you and me could ever have combined. Do you remember what Paul said? Verses 7 and 8. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss. And then he also says, I consider them garbage. Garbage. My friends, herein lies the reason for Paul's grave warning. It's human nature to depend on our own merit. We think we're pretty good stock. We think we've lived a pretty good life. We think we've been part of the right group and participated in the right rituals and made all the right sacrifices. But Paul reminds us that whatever we might think is to our profit is actually loss. Because we're only tempted to rely upon those things. He reminds us that even our very best efforts are garbage when compared to the perfect holiness of our God. None of the things that we do are wrong. In fact, they're extremely important. But when it comes to gaining or deserving salvation, they are useless, more than useless, for they will never satisfy the Lord. And that's why Paul warns us never to rely on any of them in any way, to never place our confidence in the flesh. But where should we then place our confidence? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, doesn't he? Listen to verses 7 to 11 as I read them in full. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Could Paul make it any clearer? What encouraging words they are. There's a wrong way to seek salvation, but there is also a right way, and that is to put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Paul doesn't care about his achievements. He has no interest in righteousness coming from the law, but he cares about Christ. He cares about the surpassing worth of knowing him, about gaining him and being found in him and having a righteousness which is through faith in him. Paul says that far more important than having the right rituals and ancestry and family and culture and obedience and enthusiasm and everything else, far more important than all of that is having a knowledge of and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because it is only Christ in whom salvation can be found. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought, and it cannot be merited, but it can only ever be received as a gift of God's grace through faith. For he's the one, the only one, who lived a perfect life, not just on the surface, not just when people were looking, not just according to human standards, but who lived a truly holy, righteous, and blameless life in the sight of God. And he's the only one who willingly went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, unblemished by sin, and thus able to take all of our sin and all of our failures upon himself. And that is why Paul wanted nothing else but to know Christ, to put his hope and his trust and his faith in him. For by so doing, he could be joined in Christ's sufferings, and he could be joined to Christ's death. And therefore, somehow by the amazing, astonishing, incomparable grace of God, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And thus he put no confidence in the flesh, but he put his confidence in Christ alone. My friends, I asked you at the beginning if you are completely sure of your salvation, of your forgiveness, your right standing before God, and your eternal life. And I just really want you to know this morning that we truly can have such assurance. And maybe you've never had it before, but you can. But only if our confidence is rightly placed. If you in any way put your confidence in the flesh, in who you are, in what you've done, in what you're a part of, then I urge you this morning to hear Paul's warning, because all who rely on themselves will perish. But if you truly put your confidence in Jesus and only in Jesus, then you will be saved. For Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. You know, I just really want you to think about this today. If you've realized and confessed your own sinfulness and put your hope and trust in Jesus and what he did for us on that cross, then you can have full assurance. You can be 100% certain that all your sins are washed away, that you have been adopted into God's family, and that your passage to heaven is guaranteed. And if you know that, then you never need to doubt, and you never need to fear. For you can experience that peace that passes all human understanding. And you can experience that comfort that is ours not only in life, but also in death. And you can experience that deep hope in your heart that only God can provide. And as a result, as Paul reminded us right at the beginning, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord. Do you, my friend, want to experience deeper joy in your life? Then stop that futile quest to be good enough and put your confidence in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning that it is our human sinful nature that makes us seek to work our own way to salvation. And Lord, there are so many people in this world who are doing that, whether they realize it or not. But Father, we pray that you might help us to hear the message of your word this morning. Father, if there are any here who are depending on their own goodness, who are depending on the things that they do, the things that they are, the things that they're part of. Lord, if there are any here who are putting their confidence in the flesh, I ask you to open their eyes and their hearts to see that that is the wrong way. And Lord, for those who have realized that, Lord, for us who have seen that we could never earn our way into your heaven, Lord, we pray that you would help us to put our trust in the right place, in Jesus, your Son. And Father, how can we ever thank you enough for sending him to us, that he might live here on this earth, that he might demonstrate his righteousness, that he might teach us the right way. And Father, that in the end, he would willingly go to that cross where he bore our sins on his shoulders. Lord, we will never understand just what that meant. But Lord, we are so thankful that he did. And Father, we pray that as we put our trust in him, that our fears would subside, that our doubts would disappear, and that we would truly experience deeper joy in our hearts. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.